Good afternoon, everybody. Two Applause are coming at you live from here in Cincinnati in my home, and hopefully having an easy fast here on Tzom Gedalia on September 18, 2023. Hopefully you had an enjoyable and uplifting Rosh Hashanah. Hopefully you enjoyed the holiday. And we're going to begin our study of Rabbi Soloveitchik's address. It's called The Redemption of the Shechina. We're kind of towards the end of this lecture. Remember, it's in the book that we're covering right now in book club class called The Return to Zion, Addresses on Religious Zionism and American Orthodoxy. This lecture, if you recall, was given by Rabbi Soloveitchik in June of 1948. Goes back a long way. It was a month after the declaration of the State of Israel. And the name of this lecture is called Jewish Sovereignty and the Redemption of the Shechina. Let me just catch you up a little bit. I'll give you the one main thought that we touched on last week. The one main thought is that the Bible tells us that the Almighty is going to return alongside with us at the end of days. Moshe says that. V'shav Hashem itchem. Words to that effect. Hashem himself will return with you. Which is to say that at the end of days, because of the exile, not just Klal Yisrael, not just the Jewish people are in exile, but the Almighty, as it were, is also in exile. Now, of course, God is God. He's above time and space. He's not in exile. He's the commander-in-chief of the whole wide world, so it's hard to say that he's in exile in the country, in the galaxies and the universe that he made. But theologically, the idea is Kabbalistically, mystically, cosmically, in some way, because the nation of Israel is in exile, so too is the Almighty, because his name is attached to the nation of Israel. So if we're in exile, so is he. Avram Fried even sang a song like that years ago. It came out. While we're in Gullus, you're in Gullus too, something like that, to that effect. Very emotional song. Rabbi Soloveitchik also makes the point that at the end of days, take a look at what Moshe said throughout Deuteronomy, throughout the book of Devarim. He's always hacking at Chinik about how bad the idolatry is that the Jewish people are going to do in the future. Idolatry is going to be the sin that God's going to have to rescue us from in the future. Now, that sounds a little strange, because how many people are getting on their knees to rocks and stones and the planets and the sun and the moon and the ocean and Zeus and Jupiter? This stuff is just not very popular today. Now, obviously, in certain woke circles, these people are pagans, so they'll believe almost anything that's not godly. That's the truth of the matter. But what about the Jewish people? Are the Jews going to be suddenly worshiping rocks and stones? The answer is no, no, no. Don't be that shallow. You can't be that silly. It's that anything that you put your faith in outside of God Almighty, that's idolatry. I'll say that again. Moshe said it, and I'll second the motion. Rabbi Soloveitchik says it. Anything and everything that a Jew puts his faith into, that's not God, that's idolatry. Did you put your faith in a college degree? It's idolatry. Did you put your faith in that politician? Oh, he's going to support us. Oh, man, he's going to look out for Jewish interests in the state of Israel. Oh, boy, that's idolatry. Anything and everything that you put your faith and heart and soul into and you put trust into is idolatry, he says. So that you're not getting on your knees to some false, piece of wood or some kind of silly rock. That was true 4,000 years ago. People did that. Today, people are much more sophisticated. They elect a guy, they give him $1 million in his pocket, and they say, now you're going to be my guy because I just put $1 million in your pocket. You're my man. I bought you. Oh, yeah, absolutely. Just watch out. I'll take good care of you. Oh, yeah. Then he backstabs you. Then doesn't vote for your interest at the vote when it counts. And your all your hope and all your faith and all your money went right down the tubes. That's idolatry. Now, guess what he's going to say about the state of Israel, which was declared a month before he delivered this address? Now, mind you, we're about 20 pages into this lecture, and we're going to end it after about 8 pages because it's going to end. And whatever time it is on the clock, that's when the class ends. But I'm not rushing it. And if anybody has any questions, we can discuss it. Feel free to jump in any time with your correct questions or concerns. But I'm going to begin right now at page 146 at the very top, new paragraph. But this sin of idolatry must be viewed from a completely different perspective. A Jewish state was created. A state is not Jewish simply by dint of having Jewish ministers, a Jewish post office, a Jewish army, or a Jewish representative in the United Nations. These are necessary instruments of a state, but they do not represent its essence. The concept of a state is expressed especially in the form of a political nation. The Volk, V-O-L-K, a German word, das Volk, the nation, the people. Interesting, he's using a German word here. Then again, he's speaking in Yiddish, and it's going to be translated into English years later, hence the book that we have in front of us now. But this lecture he gave in 48 was given in Yiddish. The Volk is politically merged into an organic unity that expresses itself formally legally in the concept of the citizen, but socially, philosophically, in the ideal of a nation in its political sense. In a Jewish state, a political nation must emerge. We often say that we, the Jews of exile, dare not mix ourselves into the affairs of the land of Israel. This is simply because, in a formal legal sense, we are citizens of another country. On a social, philosophical level, too, will the Jew in exile have nothing to do with the political nation state that over the course of time will appear in the land of Israel? Does this mean that there will be a split in Knesset Yisrael in the nation of Israel and will be classified into two groups? Heaven forbid. The Knesset Yisrael must remain united. See 2 Samuel chapter 7. Umi ka'amcha Yisrael, goy echad ba'aretz, who is like your people Israel, one nation on earth, meaning one unified nation on earth, or one singularly different. This is going to be me. I'm adding this right now. One especially, singularly, specifically different than all of the nations on earth. But he's talking about the unity. One nation, earth, meaning actually, really, truly, one nation, unified. He writes, he speaks, if heaven forbid, the concept of a political nation should remain singularly dominant, then Jews in exile are in danger of becoming completely assimilated. And then the Jews of the land of Israel will not be able to maintain the ancient chain of eternal Israel. You get it? If we split up into two groups, the Jews in Israel are one separate group. The Jews outside Israel are a different separate group. Now we don't no longer have a unified Knesset Israel. We no longer have a unified Jewish people. And those who are in Israel, they'll fare well because they're going to be surrounded by Jews. They'll marry other Jews. They'll keep the Jewish chain going, some more, some religious, some less religious. That's how life is. But they'll at least be all one unified nation within it, the land of Israel. And what about the Jews living outside Israel? If there'll be a separate bunch of people living outside Israel and they'll have no connection to the Jews living in Israel, he said there's a fear of them being assimilated out. They have to have, for some Jews, it's critically important that they have a deep connection to the state of Israel, the land of Israel, the people, the Jews who live in Israel. They have to have that connection to them. It can't be two separate nations, each one parading around calling itself Israel. We already kind of have that craziness religiously, theologically, with the Catholic Church calling itself the new Israel. That alone is nutty. But we know that's false. We know it's completely, utterly false for them to call themselves Israel. It's so crazy. I mean, just read the eschatological prophecies of Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and you'll see that we're talking about the Jews. I mean, the Jews, Jewish Jews, okay? Not Jewish Christians or Christian Jews. I'm talking about Jewish Jews, but I digress. Again, if heaven forbid the concept of a political nation should remain singularly dominant, then Jews in exile are in danger of becoming completely assimilated. And then the Jews in the land of Israel will not be able to maintain the ancient chain of Netzach Israel, the eternal Israel. A type will develop that will not reflect the age-old gestalt of Yisrael Sava, Israel of old, but is vital and is, now watch this, this is all about the state of Israel and the fear that he's got for the state of Israel. But as vital and as historically important as the state may be, it dare not become an idol. By this, I caution against the axiological act of valuing the state as the highest, most precious, and greatest value in Jewish life, into whose service everything must be pressed, and for which everything must be sacrificed. Such a political philosophy is generally universally dangerous, but especially so for eternal Israel. The state can be a blessing through which the Knesset Yisrael can revive itself. It can also, however, become a curse. It just depends on how we think about and value it. Now, there is a religious school out there in Israel, and it seems it's coming from the Rav Tzvi Yehudah Cohen Cook School, or the Rav Cook Senior School, based upon conversations I've had with people, where yeshivot that come out of that movement truly, truly value the state amongst like the highest of the high, the highest, most precious, and greatest value in Jewish life, into whose service everything must be pressed, and for which everything must be sacrificed. It does seem to me that Rabbi Soloveitchik is hitting a point over here, an equation drawn between the Torah and the state of Israel. And I think that in the Rav Cook camp, there might actually be people who would not bat an eyelash about that. Rabbi Soloveitchik bats many eyelashes about that, because first and foremost, he's a Jewish rabbinical Orthodox Torah scholar. For him, nothing else counts. Nothing else is as important. He donated and dedicated his life to that. After he got his PhD in Berlin and he came to the United States, what did he do the rest of his life? He became a teacher at Yeshiva University, then the dean of Yeshiva University. I mean, the dean of, if you will, the Rosh Yeshiva of Rabbi Yitzchak Elchanan. But he was a Magid Shir for 50-plus years. He passed away in 93. He kind of slowed down in the late 80s. So from the time he came over in 41 till he stopped giving shiur in the mid to late 80s, that's 40, 45 years of teaching. That's a long time to be in chinuch for anybody. And he was. That's what he did. He gave classes at Wurzweiler a little bit. He gave classes at Revel Grad School. Of course he did all that. But first and foremost, the Magid Shiur on the Talmud and the annual Rosh Hashanah lectures and so on. And so he's very afraid, he's very fearful that the state of Israel is going to become something that's going to be at the highest level possible, and it's going to become an idol. It dare not become an idol, he said. He writes, I want to formulate my idea clearly and briefly. Statehood is important, not as a goal, but as a means. The goal transcends statehood, time, and history. Top of page 147. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't underestimate, heaven forbid, the value of political sovereignty. I'm just opposed to a cult of sovereignty, heaven forbid. No idol must be made of the land of Israel itself. It must serve a higher objective. And I think this is where some of the conflict comes in, as to whether or not you can give up any land whatsoever. If I recall correctly, the Rav Cook position, the Rav Tzvi Yehudah position is, now that we won the Judea and Samaria areas during the Six-Day War, we've got to take over those lands, fill them up with Jews, and make them our own, because that is the highest ideal. We've got to take over the land of Israel and live in it and fill it. It is a mitzvah. It is a mitzvah on par with the other mitzvahs, and some would say it is Shkula Tikola mitzvah, Tikola Torah. Some say the living in the land of Israel is equal to the whole keeping of the Torah itself. I think we've seen some of that in some of the sources that we saw in Rav Tzvi Yehudah's book and maybe Amos Smith as well. So I get that idea. But as opposed to that, you've got rabbis who are saying, we can give up some land. if it'll cut down on Arab terrorist attacks. Let's give back this and let's give back that, and we'll see if that works, because after all, Jewish life is sacred, and Jewish life is held at the very highest level, and if it means giving back a little bit of land, so be it, in order to keep Jewish lives alive. Now, the fact of the matter is that appeasing Arab terrorists is never a good idea. And I think we all learned that in the Gush Katif thing. And giving back Gaza, giving back that strip of land alone, taught us all a very, very profound lesson. That if you give back even a small, minute part of the state of Israel to Arab terrorists, they're not going to turn that into Switzerland. They're going to turn that into concrete bunkers from which they can attack Jews underground, and they're going to send out missiles. So we've learned our lesson already from the Gaza Strip, and that's why the state of Israel is not really so gung-ho anymore on having bilateral conversations with the PLO or some other group or whatever, some other Arab nation representing the Palestinians. I think Israel's learned its lesson in a very hard way, that the Gaza Strip was an incredible model of wrong thinking. Giving back the land just encourages more terrorism. However, hold that for a second. What if they would have turned the Gaza Strip into Switzerland? What if the Arabs would have just said, okay, this is great. It's what we wanted. We got it. We're peaceful now. No more attacks on Jews. Well, would we then say that giving back the land was a good idea and it was worth it? Because now no Jews are going to get killed from those Arab terrorists living in the Gaza Strip? You'd have rabbis saying that. Now, I don't know if Sierra Cohen Cook would go along with that, because he just gave back a piece of classical Israel. But Rav Shach and some others on the Haredi right would say, listen, Jewish life is critical. It's critically important. Jewish life is not cheap. It's holy. It has a mission here on earth to learn Torah and keep the Torah. And we're going to enable that by giving back land to people who are turning it into peaceful, productive areas. That's exactly what we want. So giving back the land, while not optimal, is a good idea if it cuts down on deaths of Jewish people. But the Rav Cook camp doesn't see it quite like that. And I hear them now because Israel's already experimented, as I said, with Gaza. And now we know that giving back any land is just a fool's gold kind of a thing. You think you're going to get some great workout solution on that, and it doesn't work out at all like that. At all events, Rabbi Soloveitchik is afraid that the state's going to be made into an idol. He doesn't want you to think that the state of Israel is the highest end-all and be-all. Again, state is important not as a goal, but as a means. The goal transcends statehood and time and history. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I don't underestimate, heaven forbid, repeating ourselves a little bit, the value of political sovereignty. I am just opposed to a cult of sovereignty, heaven forbid. No idol must be made of the land of Israel itself. It must serve a higher objective. What is this objective? A Knesset Yisrael, which does not represent a political nation, but rather a Torah nation, a kingdom of heaven nation, which is not limited to territorial borders. If the concept is properly understood, deepened, and expanded by the Jewish state, then I am sure we will finally merit to welcome the Mashiach. But if it will become an absolute cult and all of Judaism will be reduced to a nation state, then heaven forbid, we will have lost everything, both the state and the Knesset Yisrael, the nation of Israel. And it's amazing he's writing this. He's writing this 1 month after the declaration of the state of Israel, and he's already afraid of the future, of what this might be, and what could become. He writes, in Jewish history, we find a remarkable phenomenon. We have had two destructions, the first and second temples, and two exiles, the Assyrian-Babylonian exile and the Roman exile. In the first temple period, Jews lived in the land of Israel for a long time, were deeply rooted in the land, which they conquered with their own power and with the help of God. They spoke pure Hebrew, lived freely and independently with their own kings and Kohanim, temple priests, with original ethnic lifestyles and customs. However, the moment they were expelled from their land, they quickly became assimilated, and 80% of the people disappeared. What happened to the Assyrian exiles, the 10 tribes? And what, for that matter, even happened to the Babylonian exiles? A small percentage returned to the land of Israel with Ezra and Nehemiah, and even those who returned to Zion were mired in assimilation. During the Second Temple period, and even considering the time after the destruction, Jews lived in the land of Israel for a much shorter time than they did in the First Temple period. In addition, they were practically never truly politically free, whether under Persia, Hellenistic Syria, or Rome. There was no common language. Most Jews spoke Aramaic, while the intelligentsia was Greek assimilated, speaking and thinking in Greek. In the land of Israel itself, there was a bitter fight between the Pharisees on the one side and the Sadducees and Hellenists on the other side. And yet, despite the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem, and despite the plunder of everything the people owned, the Jewish people could not be destroyed. There grew a Yavne, Usha, Shepharam, Sepphoris, Tiberias, Sura, Pumpedita, Cordova, Lunel, Worms, Mainz, Speyer, Vilna, Volozhin, and so on. Whose accomplishment was this? What happened during the Second Temple period that eternalized the Knesset Yisrael? The answer is simple. The Anshe Knesset HaGedolah did this. What did they do? Quoting Yuma 69b, quote, Rabbi Yeshua ben Levi said, why are they called the Anshe Knesset HaGedolah? It is because they returned the crown of God to its former glory. How so? Moshe came and said in his prayer, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. See Deuteronomy 10. Jeremiah came and said, Gentiles are destroying his sanctuary. Where is his awesomeness? Therefore, he did not say awesome. See Jeremiah 32. Daniel came and said, Gentiles are enslaving his children. Where is his might? Therefore, he did not say mighty. See Daniel chapter 9. The Anshe Knesset HaGedolah came and said, on the contrary, this is the might of his might, that he conquers his inclination. And these acts also express his awesomeness. Were it not for the fear of the Blessed Holy One, how could one people survive among the nations? Yuma 69b. Wow. Moshe said stuff. Yirmiyahu left out a word. Daniel left out a word. These were great men, prophets. Along came the Anshe Knesset HaGedolah and said, we're putting it back in. Says Rabbi Soloveitchik. At the time that Moshe said, Hakel, Agadol, Agibor, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, as well as later, during the First Temple period, one could interpret the attributes of mighty and awesome in a national, political, and in a physical heroic sense. The Israelite nation was powerful, young, dynamic, aggressive, and contentious. It displayed exceptional heroism on all battlefields. The wars with Amalek and Sihon, Og, Midian, and later, the war with the Seven Nations and the conquest of the land of Israel, and it displayed all that as a political nation. The Jews, and with them the Shekhinah, were strong and powerful, and everyone simply feared them. Exodus 15, the peoples hear, they tremble. Agony grips the dwellers in Philistia. Their heroism was personified in Gidon, the mighty Shimshon, Avner ben Ner, Yoav ben Tzeruya, Benoyah ben Yehoyada, field marshals, heroes of war, who threw themselves into battle with bravery and courage. In Jeremiah's and Daniel's times, however, Jewish political power was wiped out, and the Knesset Yisrael, the nation of Israel, was enslaved, suppressed, and decimated. With so many political and military battles lost, it would have been self-deception to attribute might, heroism, and awe to Jewish divine existence in exile. In the simple sense of the terms, we in fact displayed the true antithesis of the great, the mighty, and the awesome God. And despair and shame accompanied the Knesset Yisrael in the Babylonian exile. Al Naharot Babel, Sham Yashavnu, Gam Bochinu. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept. Psalm 137. There we sat and wept with deep insult and in slave-like submission. Gentiles are destroying his sanctuary. Where is his awesomeness? Gentiles are enslaving his children. Where is his might? They came and said, on the contrary. The Anshei Knesset HaGdola came and conceived a new form of nationality, as well as a new idea of heroism, might, awe, and sacrifice. The Knesset Yisrael is a nation, not only via political social coexistence, not only via political sovereignty, not only via a large army, not only via 1,000 from each tribe were furnished from the divisions of Israel, 12,000 picked for the campaign, see Numbers 31. Not only via Joshua captured all those royal cities and their kings, he put them to the sword, see Joshua 11. Not only via Othniel ben Kenaz, Shamgar ben Anat, and Barak ben Abinoam, not only via David and Solomon, but also by embodying a specific Torah ideology, by fighting for a particular world order, by observing laws and regulations, by identifying with the Shekhinah. Heroism is sometimes demonstrated not only on the battlefield, but also in day-to-day life, in a stubborn fight for the realization of specific values, and in stubborn, lonely, persistent, creating, and existing. Said the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, on the contrary, this is the might of his might, and these acts also express his awesomeness. Were it not for the fear of the Almighty, how could one people survive among the nations? Rabbi Akiva gathered audiences and taught Torah, despite Papas Ben Judah's warnings. Akiva, don't you fear the punishment of the Roman Empire? See Brachot 61b. He was more heroic than Yoav ben Tzeruya. Rabbi Judah ben Bava gave smicha to 5 disciples between 2 large mountains against Rome and in spite of it. See Gemara Sanhedrin 14a. He demonstrated perhaps more heroism than the mighty Samson. And the martyrs of Worms were more heroic than Gideon and Barak combined. This great, mighty, and awesome God cannot be defeated by any exile or power. Not Hitler, Yimach Shemo, and not Bevin, not Loy Henderson, not the Mufti, may his name be blotted out. None can suppress the Creator. This great, mighty, and awesome God has become a part of the Jew, part of his daily Shulchan Aruch. This great, mighty, and awesome God links the Jews into a unified Knesset Yisrael, which transcends history, time, politics, and logic. This great, mighty, and awesome God connects the Jew of Morocco with the Jew of New York, the Jew of Yemen with the Jew of London, and the Jew of the German concentration camps with the Jew of Tel Aviv. This great, mighty, and awesome God carried us through the dark Middle Ages and the falsely seductive modern era. This great, mighty, and awesome God rekindled in us the ancient longing for redemption and the messianic era. Despite the fact that all laugh at me, ani ma'amin be'amuna shleima be'vias ha'mashiach be'af al pi she'yismameya im kol zeh achakelo b'chol yom she'yavo. I believe with perfect faith in the coming of the Messiah, and even though he tarries, even so, I shall await his coming every day. This great, mighty, and awesome God brought us back to the land of Israel and gave us the courage and faith to drain its swamps and water its deserts. This great, mighty, and awesome God gives the Jewish heroes in the land of Israel the faith and power to defend Jerusalem, Mishmar HaEmek, and Degania. This great, mighty, and awesome God turned us into an eternal nation. An eternal nation. Others were lost. This is me now. Others, they were lost. But the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, they recognize that this is the Almighty at work. indeed great, mighty, and awesome. And when did the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah create this new idea of a historically and politically transcendent Shechina nation? It is precisely when Jews had, through the grace of Cyrus, built their own state and built it with self-sacrifice and heroism. It was precisely at that time that the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah proclaimed this new Shechina nation. Indeed, we must have a state as well as a legal political nation with all its accoutrements, for the state and the nation will serve as the laboratory in which the great ideals and values of the great, mighty, and awesome Shechina nation will be realized. However, the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah argued that we should not reduce the great, mighty, and awesome from its transcendental Torah aspect to the great, mighty, and awesome in the political, legal sense. Moray v'rabotai, my dear friends, happy are we that we merited to see that today the Knesset Yisrael can interpret the great, mighty, and awesome according to its simple meaning in the sense of physical and political might and heroism. This is an atchalta de geula, a beginning of the redemption. I never thought he actually believed in that, but he does. Today, together with Moses, we sing Ashir El Hashem. I will sing to the Almighty. Ki ga'u ga'ah, for he has triumphed gloriously. Susfer achbar ramavayam, horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. See Exodus 15. The heroes of the land of Israel sanctify God's name, but not for one moment can we forget that the great, mighty, and awesome HaGadol, HaGibor, VaHanora must become an expression and manifestation of a much higher idea. And this idea must not be lost. Otherwise, it will turn into idolatry, the deification of the state. Top page 151. Therein lies the principal task of the Mizrahi. This mission is much more important than the previous two tasks. A religious land of Israel also means a land of Israel which serves a Torah Knesset Yisrael, which stands above all. But this Knesset Yisrael philosophy is a matter of Torah principles. The secret of the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah's historical success lies in the identification of the Knesset Yisrael with the Torah of Israel. A Torah nation must be reborn if we want to sustain eternal Israel. The Rasadja Gaon statement, what makes our nation a nation is Torah Teha, its teachings. See Sefer Amunos Hadeos, chapter 3, subsection 7, is an axiomatic truth. Torah, however, does not mean Torah literature, Torah novelai, kedushim, Torah journals, or even Torah academies. As important as all this work is, it must now be demoted to secondary status. Torah means simply teaching Torah to school children, not just in Israel, but also, perhaps mainly, in exile. A majority of the population of the Knesset Yisrael still lives abroad, and here, the danger is very great. The Mizrahi must become a great, powerful Torah organization that must find its expression in educational work, in building yeshivot, and implanting the spirit of the written Torah and the oral Torah in the tender hearts of the youth. This kind of work will guarantee the realization of Hakel, HaGadol, HaGibor, VaHanora, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, according to both interpretations, Jeremiah's as well as the Anshei Knesset HaGdolah's. Years ago, I talked about the awesome task before the Mizrahi. At that time, the Mizrahi National Education Committee was founded. I must say that the committee has done very good work, but I want to be very candid. What the Mizrahi has accomplished for education is far from enough. Education must not be just another department in the Mizrahi, of which short shrift is made by holding a meeting at its annual conference. The work of education must become almost the nerve center of the Mizrahi, but the budget for it is too small, and interest in it not what it should be. More attention also needs to be paid to the qualitative side of education. There is no magic formula for establishing a day school. A day school can become a quality institution only if one directly toils away at it. the right atmosphere must be created, filled with warmth and love for all the hallows of Israel. It does not happen automatically. I know from my own experience. Top 152. You may ask me what I have accomplished in the last 7 or 8 years. See Genesis 44. We quote, "We told my Lord, we have an old father, and there is a child of his old age," end quote. Says Rabbi Soloveitchik, "Of late, I have learned a lot of Torah, old Torah, and I have hundreds of children of my old age whom I have raised in Boston. I do not boast that my yeshiva is the best, as others do, but I do know one thing. What I have accomplished came through pain, suffering, sleepless nights, and long hours in the yeshiva. Hapoel HaMizrahi has repeatedly tried to organize a religious youth movement in Boston, and it succeeded. Today, HaShomer HaDati has 70 to 80 teenage members, and a vast majority of them are from our yeshiva. These children will belong to the Mizrahi. Shlilat HaGalut, the negation of the exile, should not be the motto now, even if certain Israeli Mizrahi leaders want it to be so. Rather, it should be Chiyuv HaGalut, the affirmation of the exile, in the sense that the small land of Israel, with its political, legal, Jewish nation, should be a force on behalf of the larger Knesset Yisrael that embodies the Shechina and bears the flag of the Anshei Knesset Gedola, with the words, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God etched on it." Wow. Chiyuv HaGalut, the affirmation of the exile. And again, I'm going to just reread that again. In the sense that the small land of Israel, with its political, legal, Jewish nation, should be a force on behalf of the larger Knesset Yisrael that embodies the Shechina and bears the flag of the Anshei Knesset HaGedola with the words, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God etched on it. The land of Israel will be an affirmation of the exile. That small land of Israel with its Jewish nation there will be a force on behalf of the larger Knesset Yisrael. 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon asks, when he dedicates the temple, "But will God really dwell on earth? Even the heavens to their uttermost reaches cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Can the God of Israel be squeezed into a small temple? Can the Ein Sof be reduced to a three-dimensional space? Can the Shechina, the sphere of Malchut Yisrael, fit into a small area on the Mediterranean Sea? The God of Israel is transcendent, above time and space. The Ein Sof cannot be conceptualized and cannot be subsumed in the framework of a physical concrete temple. Nor should Malchut Yisrael be entirely limited to the state of Israel. Does this mean that one does not need a temple or a Jewish state? Chas v'shalom, heaven forbid. Such a conclusion is wrong. Shlomo built the temple, and the above prayer was said during the dedication of the first temple. Joshua and David built a Jewish state. Both the temple and the state were holy and precious to Jews. The conclusion is not that there is no need for a temple, but that the temple is not the final objective. It is merely a means of realizing a higher purpose. What is this higher purpose? The foundation of all foundations. Shlomo defines it, quote, "For they shall hear about your great name, and your mighty hand, and your outstretched arm, when he comes to pray toward this house." See 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 42. The house of God just needs to be the place where godliness will be revealed, where everything that is noble, lofty, beautiful, and good should be realized, where, quote, "your great name and your mighty hands and your outstretched arm," end quote, a divine world order with absolute justice and truth should be clearly demonstrated. We must, of course, have a corner of the earth where the Shechina should not be in exile, neither unclean nor diminished nor enslaved to idolatry, and where it can be revealed to everyone. And the one God knows that we need it, that we must have it. We are, quote, "ridiculed and blasphemed by the Gentiles, said it this morning, to be killed, destroyed, stricken, and disgraced. Tachon on Mondays and Thursdays. People have lost their respect and esteem for us. bitter, dark enemies defile our name, our Torah. Ela Eskera from the Ashkenazi High Holidays liturgy. The enemy blasphemes your great name. We must restore honor to the name of Israel and reverence for its prophets and sages. We must sanctify the name of heaven publicly. And where can we do this completely, if not in our own state and in our own temple? 1 Kings chapter 8, coming back to Shlomo's prayer. Or if a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a distant land for the sake of your name, end quote. The sincere Gentile, the foreigner, who does not know your people and arrives from a distant land without any understanding of Jews and their God, hostilely inclined toward us through no fault of his own, must see in the temple something great, beautiful, elevated, and holy, something that will contradict the distortions of all the enemies of Israel from Apion to Bevan. 1 Kings 8 again, Shlomo. Oh, hear in your heavenly abode and grant all that the foreigner asks you for. Thus all the peoples of the earth will know your name and revere you, as does your people Israel. End quote. The great, mighty, and awesome God must be revealed in the house of God and the land of God. Our own children, for whom Judaism is foreign and who see in Jewish existence only a curse, a dark satanic fate, a terrible demonic shadow that pursues the downtrodden Jew, who know neither the God of Israel nor his Torah, nor his promises, nor his entering into a covenant, because, quote, their captors carried them off to an enemy land, near or far. Also Solomon, in his dedicatory prayer, 1 Kings chapter 8. A foreign culture has captured them, a culture that is antagonistic to our aspirations and hopes. These foreigners, too, must be impressed by your temple, O Master of the Universe. They must see there a new vision of Israel, a new Torah conception of the world, a new world ethic, a new prophetic nation. Quote, back to the Solomonic prayer, and they pray to you in the direction of their land, which you gave to their fathers, of the city which you have chosen, and of the house which I have built to your name. End quote. It was for this purpose that Solomon built a temple, and it is for this purpose that we build the state of Israel, Malchut Yisrael. 1 Kings 8 again, and concluding with a verse from Solomon's prayer, oh, give heed in your heavenly abode to their prayer and supplication. Uphold their cause. Translated by Dr. Arnold Lustiger. My friends, I want to thank you very, very much for joining me on that beautiful trip through his lecture, The Redemption of the Shekhinah. I think it took us 3 weeks to get through it, three sessions, but that's how it is. Sometimes it's a very long piece, but very, very beautiful and very worth it. Jewish Sovereignty and the Redemption of the Shekhinah, delivered in June 1948. We're from page 125 to 154. Almost 30 full pages. A long one, but a beautiful one. Wishing everybody a very, very good day. A Gemar Chasima Tova. A productive and uplifting Aseres Yimei Tshuva. 10 days of repentance. Don't forget to say Amel HaKadosh. And with God's help, Hashem will enable us to do the proper Tshuva from our own initiative. But we're going to run to Hashem and do the right thing. Do what we can. Change our ways for the better. And we will, as a Rebbe of mine used to say, Rebbe Edelman Zatzal, we will then win the Yom HaDin. A very cute little phrase I remember from 10th grade. We'll win the Yom HaDin, a beautiful thought. With God's help, we will all have a Gemar Chasima Tova, a good Kevent Shiur, a healthy, happy, and productive, safe, and secure, and edifying new year. Wishing everybody only the best today and throughout their whole year. Shmuel Plotzke signing off now. Live from Gulf Atlantic Synagogue and our School of Jewish Studies. Thanking you very much for joining me. Wishing you only the best for those of you who are fasting. Have an easy completion of the fast. And all the best. And God willing, we'll see everybody tomorrow night at 7:30 for Tanakh Tuesday, offered live at the shul at Gulf Atlantic Synagogue in our conference room. Wishing everybody only the best. Shmuel Plotzke signing off now. Thank you, Jake. Thank you, Mitch of SheerEnjoyment.com. for recording it and publishing it and enabling people to call in and hear it. Take care, people. Everybody have a good one. And we'll see everybody tomorrow night live at GMS, the Gulf Meadows Synagogue, for Tanakh Tuesday, as we continue our study of 2 Kings. Be well. Take care.